Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to the Dividing Line, last Dividing Line for the year 2011. That is an amazing thing. As you get older, these years go by faster and faster and faster. And honestly, I don't know where this one went, but then again, I don't know where 2010 went. And that's why they all eventually, you young folks understand this, but they all start sort of melding together in your mind, and that's just how it is. And so 2011 has passed by, and as I just mentioned in a blog article that I just put up, I'm not really going to have time to be overly concerned about that, not really even going to have time to think about that very much. I did, in fact, I recorded a Bible study from Psalm 90 last evening that I did at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. I did record it. Haven't done anything with it yet because I didn't think about it. I need to try to remember this evening to get that posted as well. I think Psalm 90 is an excellent psalm for reflection upon the transition to the new year, especially the 12th verse. Which specifically refers to teach us to number our days so that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. I think that is one of my favorite verses, and I think at this time of year it is an excellent thing to consider whether we have a heart of wisdom and indeed whether we have cultivated a heart of wisdom over this past year or what we can do over the course of this coming year. To cultivate a heart of wisdom that we might be able to present that before the Lord. We do not have any guarantees that we will make it through 2012. Our times are in His hands. It's one of the favorite hymns we have at PRBC. And every time you get into a car, every time I jump onto the back of a bicycle and start riding down Cave Creek Road or something. You know, one distracted driver on the cell phone. And that's the end of my existence here on this planet, which is another good reason to always make sure that you don't leave things unsaid and undone, as much as it depends upon you, anyways. And it is that time of year to be thinking about those things. And it is that time of year. I imagine you have been probably overwhelmed. I certainly have received numerous emails from various ministries asking me to support them at the end of the year. The end of the year is an important period of time. And I do want to just make sure that you know that just because we don't talk about support doesn't mean we don't need it. Most programs... Every single program, you're going to hear something about support. You're going to hear something about, you know, reminding people. And maybe we should do that. Maybe we should do that. But we don't. And I think part of it is because many years ago, I remember listening to this one particular apologetics program. And it just struck me as so inconsistent that this particular individual in the midst of, at that time anyways, saying true things. And doing good things. Spent a good quarter to a third of the entire program doing nothing but raising money. And basically putting everybody under a guilt trip. You know, if you don't support us now, we're not going to be able to, you know. And I know how it works, and I'm just the world's worst marketer. It's just all there is to it. And I just don't think that's how you do things. But it is the end of the year, and I know it would be very, very encouraging to both Rich and I to go into the new year in good finishing the year well, let's put it that way. And I know that, as I mentioned in the blog article, I've got so much stuff coming at me the first 2 weeks of the year that January is just going to go right on past. Anyways, so we are not slowing down. I've got a lot of traveling. I'm not going to have any problem keeping my flight status next year with the trips already that we have planned. And so continue to pray for us, and if you can help to support us, that will be extremely, extremely useful as well. You have a microphone in front of your mouth.
I do. Just along these lines, because this is more my bailiwick than yours, we have, over the last few months, switched a lot of our focus on the process of donating away from the typical credit card processing company that we used to use over to PayPal. And so when you click the support us link, one of the problems that we used to get a lot of complaints about was how difficult and cumbersome it was to donate. We've made that a lot easier. And so, in fact, just this morning I even dropped in another one to simply put in, if you have a PayPal account, there's the simple send money link to donate.paypal@aomn.org. And that's always an easy way to do it as well. And so we have gotten some good feedback on that it is easier to do. So just if you want to know how to do that, if you need instructions, simple process, just click that support us link at the top of the website there.
And that's something you keep working on.
Continually.
Yes. Because you're the one that balances the books and stuff. So that's part of all the things that Rich does around here. So, we'd very, very much appreciate that. And I would like to thank everyone who over this past year has supported the ministry. There are many I do not know. Rich knows. I don't necessarily know. When you call, his is the voice on the other end, and you end up talking to him, and he is a mean, nasty guy who doesn't allow you to necessarily talk to me, because I would never get anything done if everybody's got a firewall. You can't pick up the phone and dial up R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur and say, hey, yo, dude, let's have a little chat, you know? Yet, we have lots of folks who call here, and that's exactly what they want to do, huh? Is that what you're going to tell
me? My favorite kind of phone call. God told me that I need to do this, and I need to talk to James White right now.
Uh-huh.
And you need to get him on the phone.
Well, I'm going to tell you something. If you're talking with God, you don't need to talk to me.
You know what my favorite answer to that is?
What?
God didn't tell me. I'll give you a holler when he lets me know.
Well, I'll leave your number, and I'll give you a holler? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Oh, we get some interesting ones. We get some interesting ones. No two ways about it. If you ever think about writing a book, you know, it might be my sitting behind the phone at an apologetics ministry might be the way to do it.
It would be a comedy.
It would be. Yes, indeed. Yeah, I think we should just forward our phones sometimes to Bardo or Squirrel and Channel and some of those guys. Let them handle it. We'd never hear from those folks again. But then again, we'd never hear from any of our supporters again either. So that'd be a good way to finish off the entire ministry at one shot would be the way to do that. But I do want to say thanks to everyone who has stood by us. Many people I do not know. Some anonymous folks. I mean, there's some stuff that's come from the ministry resource list. We have no earthly clue who it was. There was no name, no nothing, and I greatly appreciate that. We know there are people who pray for us and stand with us and seek to encourage us, and we are a small ministry, and lots of opposition out there. And of course, over the past 2 years, if you dare stand up within modern day evangelicalism and go against the political powers that be, you will suffer for that. And so clearly, seeking to do what is right and honorable in regards to people who were not doing what is right and honorable, that is specifically Ergen Kanner. You know, there's a lot of conferences and church doors have been closed to yours truly as a result of that. But wouldn't change a thing. Did what we had to do, and we'll continue to do what we have to do in those things. And as long as you stand with us, then we will press forward and continue to do what the Lord has called us to do. With that, given that it is the last dividing line for 2011, and I thought we would just thrill the souls of all the Calvinists in the audience. And though we started off the program wanting to say a word of thanks and let you know that we're going to continue to press on, I know how most Calvinists want the dividing line to finish off the year.
The mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who were elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I've said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
Ah, yes, indeed, Radio Free Geneva. That is our theme song. Thank you very much, Mr. Pierce. I needed to have that for the program today to get it off started all right here. And once we post the video, you'll be able to see why I did that. But anyways, I had that all queued up. What?
I was just going to say it took me all year to figure it out.
What?
But Ergen Kanner,
yes.
I figured out why, if you're standing on top of your hands on a stump.
No, you're standing on top of your hands, stomping on top of your feet.
Well, but he's standing on top of his hands.
Yes, I saw you attempting to do that.
On a stump, and we put the comment in the wrong place there. We need to put a pause after crying, because if you try to stand on top of your hands on a stump, you'll be crying.
You'll be crying. You tried that. I was watching you out there. That's twice you've tried to do that. During the opening, I'm looking through the window there at Rich, who is standing there putting his feet on top of his hands on top of the control board, trying to do what Ergen Kanner was doing. But and then in channel, a squirrel I thought came up with actually a better translation of what he was trying to say. That is, I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump, crying, "I lied to all. Those I deceived, I relieved of cash." Yeah, you know, most people don't remember that our first encounters with Ergen Kanner had nothing to do with his lying about his past. They had all to do with his detestation of Reformed theology. So, that's a whole other issue. Hey, we had started a Radio Free Geneva last week, and we actually didn't end up getting into the primary material that we needed to get into, and that was responding to James McCarthy's sermon on Calvinism. Let me once again remind you that Radio Free Geneva is, sometimes we have to deal with some really bad argumentation. Sometimes the people responding are just so far out in Looneyville that it's not even funny, and that's not what we're doing here. James McCarthy would be a brother in the Lord. We have some differences here, and we are responding to what those differences are. And I thought that there was enough unique, so far there hasn't been anything unique, you know, the class election type thing and in Christ and so on and so forth. We're looking at some things that we've looked at before, but especially when we get into some of the specific texts, there were some, the approach is unique enough to allow us to think through another perspective, shall we say. And so that's why we are doing the Radio Free Geneva today, and we'll finish off. And it will be, for those of you who are concerned about this, looking at the clock, it will be a jumbo edition, especially because, well, there won't be any dividing lines next week. Well, of course, there's dividing lines all the time, 24/7 on the Wayback Machine, but there won't be any. You're not going to shut down the Wayback Machine, are you?
No, all the Calvinists are crying out.
Well, this. No dividing lines next week. How can that be? Yes, indeed. Anyway, so we were listening to Brother McCarthy talking about being in Christ. And he was talking about, you know, why is it that grandparents love their grandchildren? Because those grandchildren are their children's children, see? And so if you're in Christ, then that's where that's coming from. So let's pick up, and hopefully I haven't turned the volume all the way down. Let's pick up with what he was saying at that particular point and continue our examination of his sermon.
And I know you're a bunch, but frankly, God doesn't love you strictly for yourself. He loves you because of his son. Didn't the Lord Jesus teach that? That what did he say? He said that the Father loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. I mean, but God, don't you love just me? And he goes, no, I actually don't. You're actually kind of...
I'm trying to figure out where that reference was. The Father has loved you because you have loved me? I couldn't find that one. I'd like to know what text is being paraphrased at that point. Because that would make the Father's love of us dependent upon something we're doing. And I think something was misstated there. I'm not sure.
Selfish and sinful and lustful, but in my son who saved you, God loves you. And this is the amazing thing, that the God, the Father, has chosen us for himself in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about this theologically. He didn't have to do that. Could you be saved and not chosen by the Father for himself? Well, theoretically, I guess you could. I mean, if you look at Adam was up here, and then he sinned, and he was way down here, we could just get back up to the garden. I mean, that'd be pretty good. I mean, you're not going to hell. You're living in paradise, and you're God's creature. I mean, that's not so bad. That's...
I'm not following this at all. I'll have to admit, at this point, I've completely lost. There would be no way to restore us to moral neutrality. That wouldn't bring about eternal life. How would that happen? If our sins are forgiven, one of the things that concerns me about this concept is that if you are familiar with the subject of imputation, and the discussion of imputation, then you know that it was, wow, has it been 10 years now? It's been 10 years now. That there was a kerfluffle over in Southern California where an individual wrote a paper opposing the concept of the imputation of the positive righteousness of Christ, that righteousness which was his having perfectly lived God's law. The paper was opposed to the concept of the imputation of that righteousness to believers based upon dispensational reasoning. And it created quite a stir. And then that was picked up by some New Covenant guys who likewise grabbed hold of this and were saying, no, there is not this positive imputation of the positive righteousness of Christ. But there is only a forgiveness of the sins that have been committed, which takes us back to this moral neutral point. Well, I consider that dangerous, and I consider that to be very, very problematic. So I'm not sure if that's what's in the background of what's being said here. I really don't understand exactly what's being said here. We don't want to go back to Adam. We don't want to go back to the garden. The whole argument of Romans chapter 5 is that the free gift is not like the trespass, for by one man's sin the many were made sinners. So much so, by the righteousness of the one, the many were made righteous. One is a free gift, and it results in life to all those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's something even greater. That which is given in the second Adam, Christ, is much greater than what was lost in the first Adam. So I'm not sure if that's where he was going or not, but we'll see.
That's not what happened. We are down here, and now we're up here. We have been chosen as sons of God. Christ saved us, and now the Father has adopted us into his own family, and we're going to spend eternity in the presence of God with the Lord Jesus. He didn't have to do that. He could just, okay, you guys, you really caused a lot of trouble, get back to the garden and stay out of my hair, and we'll be okay. Could have done that. I'd be there in the garden going, that was a close one. I mean, I'm glad to be in the garden. But that is what happened. God the Father has chosen us for ourselves.
See, just on a theoretical basis, that's very troubling to me. Maybe because I start with the fact that the Bible presents a God of purpose. And I believe that God had the purpose of electing a particular people in Christ Jesus unto salvation from the very start. That it's not a backup plan. It's not, well, that didn't work out too well. Let's try it this way. Maybe that's what is just causing me to go, I just don't even like how this is being stated. I don't know.
How many of you got saved by going to the Father for salvation? You can't do it. You can't go directly to the Father. You have to go through the Son to the Father. Okay?
I mean, in the sense of the mediator, but never allow that truth to become imbalanced and be separated from the reality that the Father is the fountainhead of salvation. Now, it is his will, it is his decree, that the way into his presence is only through one way. You know, there's only been one way opened up into the holy place. Only one way through the veil, and that is the body of Jesus Christ. So you have to be in him. There's no question about that. But that is the result of his decree. That's his will being worked out in that way.
There's no salvation in the Father. The salvation is in the Son.
See, I would never, ever, ever, ever say that, because salvation is a triune activity. I would never say there's no salvation in the Father. The appropriate way of saying it is that the Father is the very fountainhead of salvation. The Son, by his ministry, accomplishes that salvation, and the Spirit, by his ministry, applies that salvation. I would never, ever say there is no salvation in the Father.
We go to the Son for salvation to learn the great truth that God has chosen us in him for himself, that we've been invited into the family of God to receive every blessed heavenly places in Christ, that God wants to make us co-heirs with Christ and dwelt with the Holy Spirit and live with God in heaven forever. That's the good news. That goes so far beyond, you know, are you saved? Did you escape hell? Yeah, I escaped hell, but I mean, I just went right out through Eden and into heaven, and I got the whole thing. It's like, you know, I was a pauper, and now I'm part of Bill's family, and I'm getting apartment buildings in Pacific Heights, and I'm going, how'd that happen? You know, what did I do to deserve that? Nothing. Now, I believe that's what verse 4 teaches. That the Father has chosen us in Him. Not apart from Him. The Father can't choose us apart from Him because there's no salvation apart from Him, is there? Okay. So you go back to, now maybe this isn't John Calvin.
Now again, let's remember, basically what's going on here is an attempt, as I see it, to shift the emphasis of the text away from the fact that you have the direct object of the choosing being personal. Remember Ephesians, we're talking about Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him. The direct object of the choosing is us. And that's personal. I don't believe there's any way in Ephesians 1 to make it impersonal. Because predestination is unto what? Sonship. And what do you have then? Who is the we who has been chosen and predestined? The we then, in verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, there are people who just want to make this, well, all it's talking about is just this group. And God has predestined that there would be this group that will be in Christ. It's up to you who's in it. He doesn't choose. It's an impersonal thing. It's just a group. It could be a small group, big group. God's not really in charge of that. He does the best He can to get as many people in there as possible. But no one really knows. You know, he technically could have just had a few. And once you get in the group, then He predestines that if you're in the group, then you're going to be adopted. And then once you're in the group, then you can say you have forgiveness of sins and things like that. But you see, it's all meant to depersonalize the knowledge of God in eternity past and depersonalize the choice He made. He chose a group. He didn't choose you. This is one of those places where the you, it is a plural, hamas is plural, but this is one of the places where the plural would be taken as a collective plural. And hence, since it's a collective plural, there really can't be a personal application. Now, you got to be really, really careful you start going down that road. Because if there's nothing in the context to take you to that conclusion, then how many other places in the New Testament do we have plurals used that we take as personal promises to us that now you'd have to say, well, we're really not sure about that. I mean, there's all these other places where a plural is used, and maybe that's just the group. Maybe it's not me as an individual. You know, I don't know. That's troubling at that point.
But this would certainly be the more extreme form of Calvinism that developed after Calvin. They're so adamant that what God did in the secret counsels of His will and His foreknowledge, He knew all individuals that would ever be born. And He selected, apart from anything about them individually, that they would believe, that they would repent, that they're good, they're bad, apart from any of that, the secret.
Well, you know, I would want to ask Brother McCarthy, did God know? I mean, I don't get any feeling that he's an open theist, which I find to be very consistent Arminianism. But if he's not an open theist, then God did know, didn't he? And what's the basis of his knowing? I mean, is it, again, that passive taking in of knowledge? What is it? I don't get an answer on that.
Counsel, he said, you, and you three over there. Okay, and the rest of you, to hell.
You know, I don't find that to be an overly helpful way of caricaturing the activity of the Father, the triune activity of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in election, being you, and the rest of you to hell. Again, it trivializes the extension of divine grace and divine power toward utterly unworthy, guilty sinners. And it creates a parallel between those choices that make them look like they are, once again, the error of equal ultimacy. And that is not what God has done. The extension, the divine choice made in eternity past to join individuals that in his sovereign knowledge, not in middle knowledge, but in the knowledge that flows from God being the creator, God knows your heart and my heart better than we do. We are so easy to deceive. We fall so easily into self-deception. We very frequently have a much higher view of ourselves than is appropriate. God does not have any of those shortcomings, and so he, knowing intimately our evil, knowing how many times we would take his grace and his benefits and his mercy and would abuse it, misuse it, knowing the lustful thoughts and the anger and how often, even as believers, we would whine and complain, knowing all of that, he chose in eternity past to not only just in a impersonal way to provide a way of salvation if we should take advantage of it. But he chose to unite us with himself through his Son. He chose to take on our sin himself in the person of his Son. When you think of the intimacy of the relationship that exists between the elect and God, now and in eternity future, where that intimacy will only increase. What an amazing thing. Well, we need to take a break, and then we will continue with our analysis of James McCarthy's comments, looking specifically at Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be right back.
This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of his worship in his church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday, and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to the Dividing Line Radio Free Geneva today. I'm not sure that I communicated that last point with clarity that I wanted to. I really, really think there is a huge difference between an impersonal act of electing a nameless, faceless group and the incredible condescension that is seen in the Reformed understanding. And that is that what God has done is he has joined and elect people, a specific elect people, fully knowing the depth of their sin and their depravity. He has joined them. He has foreknown them. When you look at foreknow, it's not to have merely to have knowledge of future events. It's always personal when God's the one doing it. It has been properly identified as foreloved. He extended mercy and grace and love to us, fully knowing who we are even before we came into existence, by uniting us to his Son. And that is the whole grounds of our salvation. It's not a theoretical thing. The atonement's not a theoretical thing. It's a personal thing. I think there's all the world of difference between those perspectives. There really is. And so to liken it to just, well, you, and you, and the rest of you to hell. I understand that that's what you'd expect from people who oppose Reformed theology, but if you really understand it, then you know it's a caricature, and it's not accurate.
Okay? It was a sovereign, free choice of God, totally separate from anything we would do or be. I want to say that's impossible. A holy God cannot choose you, Frank Blaze, for himself. He can't. You couldn't just walk into the president and God say, "Well, I chose you. Come on in." If he could do that, what do we need the cross for?
Now that illustrates a real fundamental misunderstanding of Reformed theology that hopefully even the response we've given so far is very, very clear. And why do I say that? Well, why do you need the cross? The cross is part and parcel of the same decree. It's those people that are united with Christ in his death. That is the very mechanism by which the triune God is being glorified. And that's the mechanism by which their sin is dealt with. How can you possibly think that there's some that the sovereignty of God's choice makes the cross of no effect or some secondary thing? I don't even begin to understand that. Clearly, once again, and one thing we have certainly seen over and over and over again on Radio Free Geneva is that those who oppose Reformed theology almost never accurately represent it. And here's an example. I mean, with all due respect to Brother McCarthy, that commentary just wasn't even close to being on target.
What do we need Christ for? If God is so sovereign that he could just have chosen who would be saved by his decree.
What Reformed person says that God is so sovereign? What does that mean? That's like saying so alive or so powerful or something. God is omnipotent. He has all power. He is totally sovereign over his creation, and he is sovereign over the mechanism by which he will glorify himself. And so, I don't even follow this type of thinking that he is so sovereign he can just choose. Well, of course he chooses. It's part of his decree. But he does so. What Reformed person does not see right there in the text, I'm pointing at my computer screen, see right there in the text, just as he chose us in him? They're two parts of intimately connected of his sovereign decree. It's the mechanism by which he will choose himself. He will choose to glorify himself. There's nothing about the sovereignty of the choice that separates it from the sovereignty of the method chosen to bring about his glorification. I think that's very important to see.
Well, why the cross? I mean, that seems unnecessary. But you see, if I could pull out some photographs right now of a bunch of children, the ages, 5 to 15, and show them to Gene and say, Gene, my wife, the Lord has given me these pictures. You want to see what your grandchildren look like? You want to see the pictures of those girls you could drew those, making those dresses for? She goes, yeah, I'd really love to see those. I mean, you love these children before they're even born because of your love for your children. This is what God has done for us in Christ. There is no... This word, just as he chose us, is from the Greek word from which we get the word elect. God has elected us, chosen us, selected us in Christ. Okay, not apart from Christ. He chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world, here's what he chose us to be. Holy and blameless before him.
Now, are you seeing exactly what I predicted was going to happen here? You have a direct object, just as he chose us. That gets rushed over in him, and this whole, foreign concept has been imported in him, so we've got this nameless, faceless group. And then, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation. This is an eternal choice. And I can see why the point of the choice would, the temporal point, or in this case, logical point, if it's eternal, would be irrelevant if you're just talking about a group. But what makes Ephesians 1:4 so amazing is that even this next phrase cannot... This next phrase, evidently, Brother McCarthy doesn't see that it completely militates against his own interpretation. And do you see why? Here's why. That we might be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, notice something. If you're looking at the Greek... If you're looking, and we have a number of folks in the audience that will look at the original language. If you're looking at the Greek, you notice something. The hamas, kathos exelexata hamas, just as he chose us, and auto in him, pra katabales kosmu, before the foundation of the world. And then you have infinitive, einai hamas hagius, so that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, there's a question about whether you should attach in love to predestination in the next verse, or whether it's continuing the thought here, but don't let that distract you for a moment. If the first hamas is an impersonal group, do you really think the Apostle Paul was saying that it is an impersonal group that is made holy and blameless before him in love? How can you even discuss holiness and sanctification, holiness and blamelessness, holiness and purity, outside of a personal application? And so if the second hamas is clearly personal, as it has to be in regards to holiness and blamelessness, holy and blameless before him, and if in love goes with this first verse, as it's divided here in the Nestle-Aulin text, that even more emphasizes the reality that this is personal. Because in love, this standing before him, this appearing before the Father as objects of love, is this love impersonal? I just love that group. I mean, on one level, we mentioned that I'm waiting to become a grandfather too, and We had the kids over for the holidays, and it was great having them there. But I imagine some comment was made at some point about, yeah, you guys have been married quite a while now, haven't you? You know, and, you know, we always try to get a little something in there. And talking about my son, my daughter's only been married 5 months, so we'll give them a little time. But I suppose there's a sense in which you could say, I love my grandchildren, but they don't exist yet, and I'm not a timeless being. I'm not a timeless being. And while I will love my grandchildren because they are my children's children, it better become much more than that once those kids are born. It needs to be love for them personally, as individuals. And so if this love here, we're talking about holiness and sanctification before him, in his presence, this is talking about personal relationship. And again, I'm saying, if you don't take these texts as Reformed theology has taken them, you have to depersonalize them. You have to depersonalize them. And I think you end up losing a lot in the process.
How can you be holy and blameless before a holy God apart from Christ? Only in Christ is that possible.
That's true.
He predestined us. Okay.
That's true, but notice that the element of verse 4, the personal nature, has been removed. And all the personal aspect has been thrown onto Christ, who of course is personal. But how is it that we have holiness and blamelessness? By union with him. And that union is personal.
Okay. He predetermined in advance. He predestined us to what? To adoption as sons.
Now wait a minute. Predetermined in advance or predestined? Because you see, predetermined sounds like I predetermined that we are going to do a jumbo DL today. Okay? But notice, again, looking at the Greek, take kathos out of the beginning of verse 4, which is connecting it back to 3, and both of these verses begin with a verb with God, the Father, as the one acting. And what comes immediately after each verb? The personal plural pronoun, hamas. So it's the same group that was chosen. It's the same group that is going to be holy and blameless before him. And now it's that same group that is the direct object of the active verb of the Father. This is something the Father does. Oh, Twitter's an amazing thing. Guess what? My son's listening. And he gives me some background information and says, when that's in progress, you'll get your grandkids. Thanks, Josh. Appreciate that. Hope you don't mind. There is a drawback to being the son of James White, and that is you get to be used as an illustration. But hey, James McCarthy started it first, okay? He's the one that brought up the grandkids thing, and I'm much younger than him. So I just had to get into it. So, anyways, make sure you see the parallelism. It's personal, verse 4. And obviously, verse 5 is personal as well. Predestined us unto sonship by means of Dia Jesu Christu unto himself. It's all the actions of God the Father. He is actively doing all of these things. It's vital to see.
Now, that may sound to you like salvation, but that's not salvation. That's way beyond salvation.
That may sound to you like salvation, but it's way beyond salvation. Adoption? Well, I would say adoption is part of salvation. But the one thing, and this is why it's very important to see this, the one thing that you cannot possibly escape, you cannot possibly allow to get by, is that you can have adoption without salvation. Without salvation. That's very, very important. If we have been predestined, see, this is where these folks want to go. Well, this predestination is impersonal, and it's a choice that God makes that all those who get themselves into Christ will be adopted, you see. Rather than what Paul actually says, he predestined, before the foundation of the world, same context here, he predestined us unto this intimate relationship of adoption into the very family of God by means of Jesus Christ for himself. Do you see the major difference between those two? There is a major difference. Norm Geisler doesn't get it, and Dave Hunt doesn't get it, and Ergen Kanter doesn't get it, but there's a major difference between those two readings. Huge difference.
He doesn't say he predestined us to be saved. He doesn't say he predestined us to be forgiven of our sins. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. That's far better.
That's far better? Again, can an unforgiven sinner be adopted in the family of God? Of course not. Can an unredeemed, unregenerate person experience sonship? No, it's all a part of what God has done. I mean, it's those who are holy and are blameless. He makes his children holy and blameless. He cleanses us in Christ Jesus. It's all of one. To try to start separating these things out and say, well, he doesn't say we're predestined to salvation. If adoption demands justification and calling and holiness and regeneration, then you better believe it's saying we're predestined unto salvation. I mean, that's just as clear as it can be. It's amazing when people start trying to divide up the work of salvation and say, oh, well, you know, he predestined us unto salvation, unto this, but not unto that. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. What do you mean? How can you divide that up? Does not make any sense at all.
And just being saved. And there's a few things that the scripture says that God has predetermined for those who are in Christ. One, right here, adoption of sons. He's also predetermined that we'd be conformed.
Now notice, what Paul says is he predestined us unto this. Now that has been shifted over to, well, he predetermined adoption for those who are in Christ. Are those synonymous phrases? No, they're not. Not in this system, they're not. So, predestined us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, and then you have the beautiful, I mean, verses, the end of verse 5 and all of verse 6 is, I think, one of the ultimate answer texts in all of the New Testament. When people ask why, when people ask the why question, according to the purpose, the good purpose, the kind intention of his will to the praise of his glorious grace. A regenerate heart finds that to be a sufficient answer to the why question. A regenerate heart finds that to be a sufficient answer to the why question.
Formed to the image of his son. He's also predetermined that we'd be co-heirs with Christ in heaven. Enjoy an inheritance with him. Nowhere does the scripture say he predetermined who would be saved.
Now, I'm sorry. That leap is so huge. And it is so unfounded that we just have to say that's just downright wrong. If all he's saying is, well, these specific words don't appear, well, then that's no more of the argument than we get from our Muslim friends to say, well, Jesus never said, worship me, I am God. Does the Bible reveal that Jesus is God, that we are to worship? Yes, it does. Does the Bible reveal that God's choice brings about all of our salvation, from regeneration to the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, the forgiveness of sins, union with Christ, adoption as sons of God, the justification, calling, all of it is that not what the Bible teaches is the entirety of God's work in bringing about the salvation of his people? Yes. Yes. So, you know, he made just brief allusion to Romans chapter 8 and predestination there. That includes everything. The calling, the justification, and the glorification. That'd be like saying, God predestined us unto glorification, but he did not predestine the means by which we would get there. That is not even semi-logical or sensible or anything that would have suggested itself to someone who seriously listens to what the Apostle Paul is saying. It's just not there.
But he's predetermined what those blessings are. I tell you,
he's predetermined what the blessings are, but not who gets to have them. That's not what Ephesians 1:5 says. The direct object is us, not the blessings. Direct contradiction of the text. He's got to do it because, folks, the Bible teaches Reformed theology. That's why we believe it. But when you have traditions, when you have these, and whether James McCarthy wants to admit it or not, he's got traditions. And his traditions just had him take praorissos hemos and turn into something completely different. It's no longer us who's being predestined. It's no longer personal. Now it's blessings. And see, we pointed this out with Norman Geisler. All these folks eventually have to, they'll read the text, but they eventually have to reinterpret that text away from what the words themselves in their original context meant. It's just got to be done. And now you're seeing it happening.
In our linen closet, Jean's got all those dresses lined up. I don't know where she keeps the quilts. They're somewhere. Those kids are predetermined to receive those gifts if and when they ever show up. They're theirs. Predetermined.
What's predetermined? The gifts. Not the people. Impersonal. Not what Paul says.
My friend Bill, it was predetermined before, I don't know, you could almost say before he was born, but certainly at that time his father had wills and contracts and living trusts, that all this was going to go to him. Predetermined. By the decree of his father. Now, I propose to you, if you stick to Scripture, nowhere does Scripture teach that God's predetermined who will be saved and who will not. There isn't a verse in the Bible that teaches it. I would propose to you that there isn't even a verse that says he's chosen anybody for salvation anywhere.
So there you go, folks. There's the tradition kicking in. And I don't know, it's hard for me to imagine how, with your Bible open to Ephesians 1:5, you can make that kind of statement, but there, behold the power of tradition. And isn't that exactly the conversation that I had 11 years ago, over 11 years ago, with Dave Hunt on KPXQ in Phoenix? And look what that resulted in. At least three books I could think of. At least three books came from just that one conversation where I said, Dave, that's your tradition. I have no tradition. I have no traditions, James. Now, I would like to think that James McCarthy realizes he does. But it is pretty amazing to me that you can have your Bible open to Ephesians 1:5 and say, well, it's not there. There's no predestination to salvation. That's predestination of blessings of sonship upon anybody who's in Christ Jesus. So that's not what it says. That's an impersonal reading of the text, and it is not what it says.
In fact, if you take the strongest verses of Calvinism, I'd propose to you that every one of them is taken out of context. Every single one of them.
Now, I played this at the beginning, the last time, so you could hear what he was going to be saying. And I've read his book, and I would be more than willing to debate the brother on this, because I really think that if we get into the text, that we would be able to demonstrate very, very clearly that that is untrue. We're certainly seeing that with Ephesians 1. We're going to end up going to John 6. And in fact, as we go through each one of the texts that he will present, we will actually demonstrate that it's Brother McCarthy who is removing the context for the sake of his tradition. And that's what we've seen many, many times before.
I recently wrote an article. I can, if the brother's here, you can put on your website a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of the Preachers, on election. He's preaching on 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and he was he's the Prince of the Preachers, the most eloquent preacher of all time. And from that verse, let's go over and take a quick look at that verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren.
Now, before we go there, let me just, because I think Ephesians 1 gets lost at this point. We didn't finish Ephesians 1. Didn't even get close to finishing Ephesians 1. Didn't even talk about according to the riches of his grace. And there's so much more could be said there. I will submit to you that it is only the Reformed exegete that can walk through Ephesians 1 and let the text speak for itself. If this is the first time I had ever done this program, you might be able to say, that's your tradition. But folks, we've been doing this for years now. And how many times have we heard these accusations coming from all sorts of different angles? And we go into the text and we ask the questions, really? Let's see. And over again, what do we find? Just the exact opposite. We find Reformed theology being established, and attacks upon it either being shown to be based upon straw men or just utterly misrepresenting the text. And that's what we just saw in Ephesians 1:5. And if we had kept going, we could have just kept building the crescendo of what that text was actually talking about. I mean, are we really supposed to believe that when it says, according to the kind intention of his will, that all that was, well, God just chose great blessings for people who decide to get into Jesus. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he graced us in the Beloved One? Do you really want to make that us impersonal? I mean, we could just keep going with Ephesians 1, and I think it makes sense that you don't keep going with Ephesians 1. So we're going to dive into 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But first, we're going to take a quick break here on Radio Free Geneva. We'll be right back.
Try to save your soul from death. It's all works righteousness, you know.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from his Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism, cowardice under fire, felonious eisegesis, entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for his people. The same-sex controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Welcome back to the Dividing Line, last Dividing Line of 2011. The next one should be the 10th of January. Yes, that's Tuesday, I think. The 10th of January should be the next regularly scheduled Dividing Line. We hope you will be able to survive the absence until that point in time, but they will all be, even the following Thursday, will be in the morning time slot, because as I said, I am teaching an apologetics class for Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary here in their Arizona campus, and going to be looking forward to spending time with the students and getting them up to speed on atheism and Islam, and going to be doing some really interesting things in that class, and I would imagine if you were auditing, you could still probably sneak in if you wanted to click on the banner ad on our website if you wanted to do that. Okay, let's listen to what Mr. McCarthy has to say about 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And again, if you're steeped in Calvinism, you're going, well, I mean, how clear could you say it? Right there, you're chosen from the beginning for salvation. You know,
and I don't think you have to be steeped in Calvinism. but we are debtors. We ought, aphilomen is the term there, to give thanks, eucharistein, a beautiful word that unfortunately has been stolen from us by its constant misuse in Romanism. But Eucharist is a beautiful, beautiful word as long as you realize that it means thanksgiving and not a semi-pagan practice. Eucharistein, to give thanks, to Theo, to God, always, pontate peri humon, in behalf of you. Why? Adelphoi, ega menoi hupa koriu, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now, that particular form that is used there emphasizes something for us about the fact that the reason for giving thanks is going to be stated, there's a hati clause here, because it, you know, we're going to be told why that is, but in describing them as beloved of the Lord, that love is distinguishes them from others. And I've been having a little bit of a Twitter back and forth with a guy named Air One Dave. And I don't know anything about Air One Dave. I just happened to see a message from him. It was sent to Lecrae and some others and saying, love your music, but I'm just not down with your Calvinism. And then for some reason he put John Piper and me, our Twitter thing, so we'd make sure to see this. So obviously he was looking for commentary, and so we've been going back and forth a little bit. And one of the things I've tried to point out, and it's very difficult doing a back and forth debate in 140 characters. For some reason, my version of TweetDeck won't let me do longer updates anymore. And I download the new version of it, and the new version is horrible in comparison to the old version, so I immediately deleted it and went back to what I had. But anyway, one thing I've been trying to get this fellow to see is that, like Dave Hunt, he demands that God's love have no differentiation. Unlike man's love, we can differentiate between the objects of our love, but not God. No, not God. He's can't do that. What does it mean, beloved by the Lord? Brethren, beloved by the Lord. Isn't everybody beloved by the Lord? if you believe in this non-distinction of God's love, that's just like peanut butter, you just spread it all over the place, then how do you explain this phrase, brethren, beloved of the Lord? That doesn't tell you who it is. I mean, really, honestly, if you're going to take that perspective, couldn't this be written to the Roman Senate in that day? Because they were beloved by the Lord, right? Couldn't this be written to the high priests of Moloch or something like that? Just the same? No, there's something special here. I mean, when it talks about the disciple whom the Lord loved, is that just nonsense language? Is that nonsense language? For those who refuse to admit that there are gradations and variations and decisions in God's love, that's nonsense language. He just loves everybody the same. No, he doesn't. And here we have a description. These Thessalonian believers are beloved by the Lord. Beloved by the Lord. That would probably be, especially in relationship to Christ's love for them. They're beloved by the Lord. And then why must the apostle give thanks? Because God chose you. Now there's a textual variant here, and I'm trying to remember. We'll find out here in a moment. I apologize if I don't remember the specifics, but there's a of the sermon. There's a textual variant here that does impact the reading. You have either ap arcane or ap arcase. There's basically one letter difference between the two. Ap arcane would be chose you as first fruits, and ap arcase was chose you from the beginning. And that obviously would impact how you interpret the text. But there's one letter difference between the two. Now, what I was saying is I don't recall whether he brings this up. We will obviously find out together when I click on the start button again.
You know, in his entire sermon, Charles Spurgeon didn't dedicate one word to the context of this verse. Not a single word. And I want to propose to you, if you just take it as apart from its context, that is a good verse to prove Calvinism. And there's others. But when you put it back into its context, it doesn't say it what he makes it to say at all. Not at all. Look carefully at that verse. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, that's the Thessalonian Christians, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, again, I want to say, if you want a proof text to prove the 5 points of Calvinism, that's a great...
Okay, let me just stop for a moment. Let's take a look at the context. The context before this is of those who refuse to love the truth. And it is a... Wow, a strong text, beginning in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Notice those who are perishing, tois apalumenois, a standard phrase used by Paul in 1 Corinthians, over against sojamenois, those who are being saved. So with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you have God's judgment here. You have God's judgment upon all who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, what you're going to hear here is an attempt to say, this this has nothing to do with salvation, because this is all in the end times, and it's a dispensational interpretation in light of the activity of Satan and in light of a theory about when this is going to take place, and therefore can't have anything to do with salvation, because it actually doesn't have anything to do with the Thessalonians. But when you don't have that inappropriate addition, you will notice that after verse 14, you have, to this he called you to what? Could be salvation or be first fruits. Well, it's always salvation, because soterion is in either one. But either first fruits of salvation or chose you from the beginning for salvation. But salvation is right there by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. If that's not salvation, folks, what on earth would the Apostle Paul be talking about? And then verse 14 makes it so clear. Unto which also he called you, kaleo, by means of the gospel. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the end of the golden chain of redemption? Oh, glorification. Calling. Gospel. How can anyone who knows Pauline theology look at this and go, ah, no, that ain't salvation? This is where it gets a little concerning for me, to be perfectly honest with you. Because if you can see, and you know what makes it even more concerning for me? Is that James McCarthy deals with Roman Catholics. Why is this concerning? Because verse 15 is one of the most commonly cited texts of Roman Catholics. And if you're going to deal with verse 15, what is the strongest way to deal with verse 15? Keep it in its context. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. What is that tradition? Stakete and Kratita in verse 15 are talking about standing in the gospel, not traditions about Mary, Immaculate Conceptions, papacies, sacerdotal priests, and all the rest of the mythology that Rome has developed over the years. The tradition that he's talking about is the proclamation of the gospel that was in the written material that was presented and in the preaching that they presented. And so, you want context? Yeah, context is all over this one. And context very clearly tells us that the Reformed interpretation has been correct all along.
A verse. But maybe some of you like to look at it. Do you see any problems with using this verse to prove that God has predetermined who will be saved and go to heaven and who will go to hell? There's major problems with that verse. What's the context? Is this... Now, this was in Galatians, and Paul was talking about justification. He's talking about who gets saved and who doesn't. Well, this would be an interesting verse. But what's the context is the Thessalonians were all confused. They thought, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had told them, listen, you guys were all concerned about the day of the Lord, the final judgment, the great tribulation. Listen, that's not going to happen until the apostasy comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, we're going to be taken off this earth and in the rapture, and none of that happens. So don't be so upset. The day of judgment hasn't started. And then after he sent that letter, somebody said, well, Paul's changed his view. The day of the Lord's already upon us. The judgment started. And he writes 2 Thessalonians. He says, well, I didn't say that. Somebody said that. Wasn't me. He said, that's not going to happen. We got major theological things that have to happen before that happens. And when it happens, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. He's going to display himself as God. All are going to worship him. God is going to put a deluding influence upon the whole earth, and they're going to believe that which is a lie. But you Thessalonians, in contrast to that, you should give thanks. We give thanks to God for you, beloved, because God has chosen you for salvation. Not to go through the tribulation, not to go through the delusion and the time of the Antichrist. God has chosen you from the beginning for deliverance, salvation,
from the very beginning, the church is going to be raptured. It's not going through the tribulation.
Whoa, 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 whoa. You see this? So we've just moved from God has chosen you for salvation by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief, pistis, in the truth, by which he also called you by our gospel, to now, you won't go through the tribulation. Wow. Okay. I know that there are some in the audience who really appreciate what we do, but you were brought up in dispensationalism, and you're going, yeah, that's what I see. But can you step back far enough just for a moment, disassociate yourself from that just a moment, and look at that, and go, wait a minute. If the Apostle Paul is talking about giving thanks to God, these are beloved by the Lord, and then you have choosing, you have, whether it's from the beginning or as first fruits, you have soterion, you have hagiazo, hagiasmos, sanctification by the Spirit. Pistai, the normal verb for belief in the truth of the gospel, and unto this you were called by our gospel, and yet that's not really salvation? All these terms that we can prove over and over again, Paul uses in completely soteriological context, and he's not speaking soteriologically because of an eschatological theory you have? Really? See, that gets scary to me. That gets scary to me. That's where we really, really, really need to be thinking about some hermeneutics and context and things like that. That's scary.
He's chosen you from the beginning for salvation. How? Through sanctification, okay? Through holy living, you're going to be delivered from those bad times, and through faith in...
Wait a minute. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know what form of dispensationalism he holds to. I don't know. There's so many different forms anymore. I can't keep track of them. But I know there are forms that say that certain people... I think there's a form, my recollection is correct anyways, there's a form that says that, you know, if you're going to be saved in the tribulation or through the tribulation or from the tribulation, it's going to be by your good works because it's no longer by grace because the Spirit's been removed. Isn't that true? Isn't it? I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying, but there are people who take that view. But really, the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, this salvation, which is by sanctification of the Spirit, is by means that they're going to be delivered because they've been good people? That's what Paul's talking about?
In the truth, if you stick to Scripture. Now, you're not born again through sanctification. Where does the Bible teach that? Through holy living? It can't be talking of eternal salvation.
Whoa! Okay. Now we have sanctification being completely disconnected from regeneration, justification. You see how many times the whole unitary, God-centered, glorious work of salvation has to be cut into little parts by the Arminian. And I'm not an Arminian. Well, okay, by the synergist. You have to cut into little parts because here you have Paul giving thanks for these brethren beloved by the Lord, and he's giving thanks for them right then, not somewhere down the road, not somewhere in some eschatological situation. He's contrasting them who love the truth. Notice the preceding verses said, oh, they refuse to love the truth. Therefore, God sent deluding influence on. What are these people? They have faith in the truth. They believe in the truth. Is that because they were better than those other people? No. It's because God chose them from the beginning for salvation, and that choosing has worked itself out in the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. All of that comes from God. Sanctification comes from God. Our faith in the truth comes from God. All of that is what they are called to by the gospel. The gospel calls us to repent and to believe. Who repents and believes? Does everybody have that capacity? I think Brother McCarthy would say, yes, everyone has that capacity. I say to you, according to the authority of the Word of God in Romans chapter 8, those who are according to the flesh cannot do what is pleasing in God's sight. Having faith and repentance is pleasing in God's sight. God has to make the first move. That's why it's all to His honor and glory. That's why it's all to His honor and glory. And that's why you don't have to sit here and go, well, no one's saved by being sanctified, but no one's saved without it. And it's the work of God. And it's the Spirit who sets us apart, makes us holy, different than those that reject the truth and love their unrighteousness. That's the context. You want to talk about context here? Let's bring the context in. And the context is not some eschatological theory. The context is there are people, Satan works in certain people, and he causes them to love a lie. They refuse to love the truth. That's what who is he? He's the father of what? What did he do in the beginning? He lied. And so he wants other people to do the same thing. But you see, there's a contrast, and Paul doesn't say, oh, but we ought to give thanks to you, brethren, because you are so much better than them. We give thanks to you, brethren, because you love the truth. No, we give thanks to God because He chose you from the beginning. It's God who gets the thanks, not the Thessalonians. Because it's God that chose them from the beginning for salvation. And then he describes God's act by the Spirit of sanctification and belief in the truth, unto which also he called you by our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of anything in you, but because of God's calling. There's the context. It is all about salvation. And it is exactly the opposite of what James McCarthy says. And it, again, it concerns me because he has to deal with the same apologists that I'm dealing with. And you all have seen, if you go back, look at the debate with Jerry Matusik, Long Island, 1996 or 7, somewhere around there. And what did I do in responding to Jerry's abuse of 2 Thessalonians 2:15? I demonstrated that it's the gospel delivered in two ways, not some teaching about papacies and Marian dogmas and everything else. It's the gospel that we are to hold to that was delivered that way in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. How could James McCarthy explain 2 Thessalonians 2:15 if he has to go through some type of contorted explanation about eschatological theories that didn't develop until 1830 in the preceding verses? That's why it's important. Hey, folks. Again, thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. Thanks for listening to Radio Free Geneva. We will be back, Lord willing, like I said, I believe, around the 10th of January. Not taking a vacation. I'm going to be working during that time. But we'll see you then. Continue to pray for us. Support us. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.